This is a session in historical theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, Tuesday, September the 11th, 1962. The Reverend Professor Walter Otting speaking on the function of historical theology. Professor Otting.
Thank you, Doctor. I made a grave mistake this morning. I happened to talk to Professor Schrader about the outline of my lecture for today, and before I knew it, I was on record. This is an improvised session of both classes, and we hope that it will work out all right. I had originally intended to spend the first half of the period in analyzing the technique of Eusebius. If we get finished with the material that we have now scheduled for this period before the end, we will spend the last part of the period with that. So you might leave a space in your notes for this material. For those of you in my class, I would suggest that you begin reading in Eusebius, perhaps the first two books. I think this will come in handy in the discussion tomorrow as we analyze his method of writing history. Today, then, I would like to speak about the function of historical theology. If you note in your syllabus, you will find a label called The Nature and Function of Historical Theology. Being a pragmatist, I'm going to start with the function and then move from there to the nature of historical theology tomorrow. I know many of you are not sold, to say the very least, on studying history. We will attempt in these few minutes to tell you, or to at least hope to tell you, why it is important for the theological student to study historical theology. We probably ought not to call this history at all, because the basic purpose of this discipline at Concordia Seminary is not that you study more history. It's that you grow theologically. And this is why it is not called church history. That is, the department is not called the Department of Church History, but the Department of Historical Theology. It just so happens that the first courses, the basic courses, are called church history. In some seminaries, if you analyze catalogs, you'll find that the departments are listed as the Department of Homiletics, the Department of Liturgics, the Department of Exegesis, the Department of History, and then you have a Department of Theology. And that's where you study what we call systematic theology, what other seminaries often call constructive theology. At our seminary, all the departments are departments of theology. If a discipline is not theological, it has no business on this campus. And so the purpose of the lecture today is to analyze the function of the study of the history of the church as a theological discipline. In other words, the role it plays in your developing as a theologian and as an individual who will impart the wisdom, the theology of the church to others. It's incumbent upon the department, then, to ask a basic question, and that is, what contribution to a developing theologian does the study of church history and of the theology of the church historically and of the development of the church as an institution play in the overall development of a theological mind? Aside from the fact that a good many of us, especially those of us who teach this, enjoy it, and would rather read and teach in this area than in any other, there must be a more important reason than that for the study of church history as a theological discipline. What are the unique contributions, then, that this discipline makes to you as a student of theology? I think perhaps this is the best way to talk about it. What are we trying to do? And what can we do that no one else can do at this seminary for you? I've listed a number of points here. The first one I have entitled Building Each Other Up. Aside from the fact that that's poor grammar, it does say, however, what I wanted to say. In other words, we do not merely build each other up theologically in terms of space, that is, building each other up as brothers in the faith. We talked about this in chapel this morning. But we also build each other up time-wise, not merely space-wise, but time-wise. In other words, we go back into the history of the church, first of all, that we might be encouraged in our faith, or as we put it more commonly, that our faith might grow and be strengthened. I think perhaps H. Richard Niebuhr, in his little essay called The Purpose of Church History, or subtitled Reflections on Theological Education, which he published in 1956, probably puts this best. It's a rather lengthy quotation, I hope you won't mind, but I think he says succinctly what needs to be said in this business of the history of the church as encouraging us in our faith. And of course, it's always obvious that this is something by which you can encourage others in their faith. He says, "The study of historical theology and of the historical church, whatever the limits within which it is undertaken, is as necessary as it is an inevitable part of the theological inquiry. Under the influence of theories of progress or decline or development in history, such study has frequently been carried on for the purpose of explaining the difference between biblical and modern life before God. But in effect, historical study is always more important than these patterns of interpretation indicate. What happens in it is that men and communities of the past, confronting strange situations, making new responses and mistakes, yet always concerned with the one God and the same Christ, are included in the conversation of the present theological society. In this conversation, chronological priority or posteriority are often unimportant." He once said that every period in history is equidistant from eternity, and this is a good way to think about it in this context. He goes on, "Augustine's reflections may be more illuminative of the common subject than later ideas, or, for example, of St. Thomas Aquinas. Luther may answer more questions of the modern student about his puzzling situation in guilt and anxiety before God than, say, Schleiermacher, who is later. Bernard of Clairvaux may clarify the meaning of the love of God and of neighbor more than a 20th century theologian. Historical study, in theology, when theology is directed toward its chief object, is always more like a conversation with a large company of similarly concerned and experienced men than like the tracing of a life history, whatever values there may be in the latter procedure. But a theological inquiry that narrows the historical community." Now, this is very important. "A theological inquiry that narrows the historical community, that excludes from the conversation such men as the early fathers of the church, or medieval theologians, or the reformers, or even the sectarians of the 16th and 17th century, the Puritans, the Pietists, the preachers of the social gospel, or such movements as monasticism, scholasticism, biblicism, etc. To exclude these, when theology excludes these, it impoverishes itself from the very beginning. The study of history is never only the effort to understand the past, or even to understand the human present that has grown out of the past. It is an extension of the effort to understand objects and situations common to past and present. It always involves a kind of resurrection of the minds of predecessors in that same community of inquiry, and an entering into the conversation with them about a mutual concern. So that what Niebuhr is saying here is that in our attempt to grow theologically, or to grow as a theologian, we want to include in our conversation not only the people who surround us today, but also those who have gone before us in the past. I think perhaps that the negative of this also ought to be said, and that is that to avoid doing this, not to include the whole panorama of God's people in the structuring of our theology, is to become, on the other hand, provincial. Only in this way do we allow for a more complete expression of our faith and of our Christian life, and the opposite, of course, is a less complete. I think of the very obvious example of Luther in his struggle in the 16th century, who went back in the early years of that struggle, when he was still coming clean with his past, when he was still struggling toward this understanding of the gospel. He went back and studied church history, because it was only in this way that he was able to clear away some of the rubbish that he later referred to as blinders that were on his eyes, that didn't allow him actually to hear God and to see God as he really was. Heinrich Bornkamm, in his little work called Grundriss for the study of historical theology, makes a very interesting point. Professor Schrader has translated this. I believe he has printed it and will perhaps hand it out to you in the near future. Bornkamm says, the fourth element in the usefulness of our discipline has reference to fairness in judging and evaluating. Human life is a many-colored tapestry, and certainly we cannot exclude from this categorization the life of the church in the past, that is. The greatly varying number of differences in the human heart enjoins upon the church to proclaim the gospel in 1,000 tongues. It is incumbent upon the historian of the church's life to evaluate these expressions without prejudice and to attune a sensitive ear to the tongues and voices in order to determine if under the many variations the one melody of the gospel is evident. To make one's own individual voice the standard, and to refuse to listen to the seeming variance, is to violate the commission to proclaim to all. And Professor Schrader adds, and this is not ecumenical intoxication. And I think he's right, very true. Not to allow these many voices to be heard in the development, in the construction of our own theology, and this is, after all, one of our functions here in the next 3 years, is to, in a very real sense, become provincial, and to not to listen to the voices of God's people. Perhaps we could say this very succinctly in this way. We study church history not to judge, but to be judged. Not to go back into the past and to say, now this man was right there and he was wrong here, but to listen to him, to hear him out in his understanding of the gospel, to watch his living out the gospel, and then ask ourselves what we can learn from this and perhaps point up certain inadequacies in our own expression and certainly in our own living. It rids us of sectarian pride, really. This is perhaps one of the greatest contributions that church history can provide. Dr. Meyer always calls it, he says that we develop in critical thinking. I think this is a way of saying it too. But in any case, we don't just simply take what we have and assume that this is the only way it is, or that it's normative for everyone else. Now, I realize, and almost every commentator on this subject says the same thing, that to assume an attitude of this sort can be a railroad that leads us right down into theological liberalism. This it dare not be. If all you were to study is church history or historical theology, I'm afraid this might happen. But this is only one department here at the seminary. We don't just simply study all the expressions here at the seminary. This is the function of this department. But you also go into other disciplines here in which you evaluate more critically on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the Lutheran Confession, these historical expressions. So that on the whole, this does not lead to what we might call a permissive theology, but it does allow us to hear what the saints of the past have said. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of us as being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that it's in their view that we run the race that is before us. I like to think of our department as being the one which pulls back the veil and shows us this great cloud of witnesses that have journeyed in the faith and helped to strengthen our own. So that's the first point, building each other up, not only spatially but also temporally, of avoiding provincialism, of avoiding sectarian pride, to allow history to judge us. That is, history as the history of God's people. Now the second point, this is perhaps a little bit more simple, a little bit more obvious. The study of historical theology destroys false ideas that cloud the study of theology and often make any kind of theological progress or ecumenical encounter irrelevant. I think, for example, of a very popular notion that the early church was a sort of Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, and that it was not until Christians began to read philosophy that they stumbled theologically. This is a very old opinion. It comes from the second and third century already. But it's not true. And I think that the study of church history will illustrate this. Or another opinion that often clouds theological discussion, that there was a time when the historic church was one. It's often heard, especially from Anglicans, who tell us that we must get back to the period from which they stem, that is, the ancient undivided church. Last year, Dr. Binken sent out a little treatise, a little essay that was written by Sasse in Australia on this very subject, in which he illustrated how this is a misconception, how there is no period in the history of the church when, empirically speaking, the church was undivided. Or one that I know you've heard, before Luther, everything was Roman. What's the sense of studying anything that succeeds Luke's Acts and precedes Luther's theses? Because it's all Roman. This is altogether inadequate, if not downright untrue. The church was Catholic, or there was a Catholic church, but we have to be careful to distinguish here between Roman and Catholic. I think the study of church history aids us here in doing this. Or in the area of the liturgy. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here. Too often, there have been arguments from history about certain ways of doing things in worship that are not accurate. It just is not a fact that this is historically, that one or another thing is historically normative. The early church was complex liturgically, not uniform. A very common misunderstanding. Or the theory, the myth of the early church, that the Apostles' Creed was written by each one of the disciples sitting down and writing one verse, one phrase of the creed, and they put all 12 together, and that's how we get our Apostles' Creed. This is as early as Rufinus, who says this in his little commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And this myth has held sway in the church for many centuries. And it's not true. There is no historical evidence for this at all. The Apostles' Creed more than likely originated in the form that we have it, first in the 8th and 9th century, which is some distance from the apostolic period. The Professor Wellesby, in an article in the journal Theology last year, 1961, makes the point that, well, let me quote him. He says that in the church today, people say that the church has lost the working classes. He goes on, but a study of history shows that the church has never had the working classes. Church and state are worried about modern youth, he says, but a certain Peter the Monk wrote in 1274, the world is passing through troubled times. The young people of today think nothing but of themselves. And then he goes on, in much the same way that many people today abhor the fact that the church does not speak to youth. Now, this doesn't excuse it, but the point is that we get perspective. I want to say this a little bit later when we note that this has always been a difficulty of the church. So that's the second point, that the study of historical theology destroys certain fetishes that we really will prevent an accurate and proper theological construction here at the seminary. Thirdly, this discipline gets at issues that can only be gotten at historically. You can't understand them in any other way. You can't get at them in any other way than through the study of history. The obvious beginning here is, of course, the fact that 20 centuries have intervened between the time of Christ and our own day. We no longer live in an agricultural society, but we live in an industrial society. We no longer live in an age when people didn't travel very far, but we live in an age when people aren't settled, when the parish is no longer what the parish was in the early church. These things are all very obvious. But one does not really get at modern problems that the church faces unless one looks at what has happened in between Christ and the 20th century. Cicero said in one of his orations, not to know what took place before you were born is to remain forever a child. And this is also true in theology, to remain a theological child. When Livy attempts to describe what it is that really makes a Roman, he does it historically. How do you say what makes a Roman without going back and analyzing those things that made Rome, Rome? Or an American. What is an American? What makes an American American? It's pretty difficult to say unless one goes back and shows how this idea, the American idea, came into existence and came to be what it is. Christianity as a religion is history. Begins as history. It's an act of God among men. It can't be divorced from history. Unlike other religious philosophies that are created in men's minds, Christianity is history. And it begins there and it continues there until today. It's a historical development. Now, to attempt to understand Christianity then, the Christian church, without knowing the history of this institution and of the thought, is to remain theologically a child, in the words of Cicero. Now, this includes such things, for example, as the influence of Christianity on our world, the world in which we live. I suppose the best book here, especially for those of you who are interested in modern history, is that by Herbert Butterfield, Christianity in European History. Or perhaps Dr. Carr's work, professor at the University College in Wales, 20 Years of Crisis, in which he isolates moral and religious influences on the history of diplomacy between the First and the Second World Wars. This kind of thing. You can't describe something like this unless you do it historically. Or take, for example, the influence of the papacy in the development of Western Europe. When we think of the papacy, we think red. This is not something that we particularly like. But if you study the history of the church, you will find that the contributions of the papacy have not been merely negative. There have also been very positive, useful, even today, contributions that the papacy has made. Certainly the church in the Middle Ages preserved civilization in a period that we call, for want of a better expression, a barbarian period. This is a fact. The great works of ancient Christianity, much less the works of ancient Greece and Rome, were preserved by the church. And we would not have them today if there had not been a church. Or the influence of Christianity on art and music and philosophy down through the ages. You can't get at this unless you're willing to take the hard route, and that is to study it historically. Dr. Lotterett, when he was here last year, spoke of the influence of the Christian church on the slavery issue. This interested him very much because of his whole outlook as to the nature of historical theology, which we'll try to describe tomorrow. But that's a fact. The developments on the slave question in the last century were very much related to the history of the church. And to get very current, the UN is not altogether a secular creation. It is related very closely to the same individuals who are active in the ecumenical movement ecclesiastically and not merely politically. This is perhaps not very important, but it is a fact. And then, on the other hand, the change, and this is probably more important for theology, the changes that have taken place in Christianity, in the church, in the expression of Christianity as it moved from one civilization to another, from one part of the world to another. Again, this just illustrates again what Niebuhr said, that to avoid looking at these things, to simply ignore them, is to simply outlaw much conversation that is most needed. As the church passed from Rome to the Germans, or as it was taken in by the Chinese, it changes. The whole expression of the gospel changes. We can illustrate this probably in the ancient church very easily by the fact that we have documents from Syria. When Christianity penetrated eastern Syria, prior to the time that this part of the world was Hellenized. And we also have documents 100, 200 years later that come from this same area after this part of the world was Hellenized. In other words, after they began to speak Greek rather than Syriac or Aramaic, a dialect. And it's rather different. The expression is different, not merely because you have different men, but because the context is different. The influence of the Roman government on the establishment of church government in the early church, the influence of feudalism on medieval structures of church government, or the concern of a modern industrial age as it is carried over into those among those Christians who preached what we call, in quotes, the social gospel. When you get into Church History 3, we'll see what a close connection there is between these two. Philosophically, the closed universe of the 18th century and the evolutionary, rather open, let's say, universe of the 19th century very radically affects Christian, the expression of Christian thought. And not only is this true, but it's very difficult to look at, in other words, how we get from the New Testament to the 20th century without studying church history to get at these questions, which are in the past now. But this is also true of so many current questions, the situations that you face as a 20th century minister of the gospel. The schism between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot understand this schism, much less trying to heal it, by studying the Bible. Some people think that the filioque is the great issue. This is hardly true. The only way that you can get at this or attempt to correct it is to understand the history of it. There are certain historical ingredients that went into that situation and ultimately divided the two churches. And the only way they're going to come together in God's time is that these things are slowly retraced and the dirt is filled in so that the hole is avoided. You simply can't do it by reinterpreting a passage of the Bible or reconstructing a particular doctrine. That isn't enough, because these things are historically created, historically oriented. I don't think that one can understand the relationship between church and state here in America, or in Germany, or in the Soviet Union, without studying history. There is no other way of doing it. These are situations with which you and I live, and there is only one way of understanding them, and that is by studying history, by studying the history of them. Or the ecumenical movement. We talk about churches defining, justifying their own existence. Try that without history. It's impossible. You can't even engage in the conversation unless you know something about the past. Some time ago at Washington University, Dr. Welton over there delivered a paper on the papacy, the ingredients that go into making up the papacy. And I remember in a conversation after the paper with both Dr. Welton and an individual who teaches in one of the Eastern Orthodox seminaries in our vicinity here, where they discussed this very question. This friend from the Eastern Orthodox Church scored Welton for bringing in all of this historical hash, because it's only going to keep the churches apart. And that's a fact. But Dr. Welton's answer, and this was very proper, is you're not going to heal anything unless you're willing to recognize what goes into making Rome, Rome. You can't just pretend that it's not there, or that you can go back, you can solve the whole thing or change the whole thing by reading Matthew 16. It doesn't work that way. You have to understand Rome for what she is, and then attempt to converse with her. Probably the most interesting example here would be the Anglican Church, whose foundation and structure and development is anything but theological. It's altogether historical. Now, they don't like it when you say that. But I think we can say it with a good deal of justification. The anti-Roman prejudice that you find among people today, you'll find it in your own parish. Very difficult to understand this or even to attempt to deal with it without understanding why they think that way. What is it that Rome did in Hungary, in Russia, in Germany or is doing in Brazil and Spain that makes people anti-Roman, that makes whole movements anti-Roman. Well, I'm not justifying, I'm not defending it or criticizing it. I'm just stating a fact that the only way you can get at this theologically is by working through a lot of historical material. And for your own ministry, not only to understand your situation, but for your own ministry, if you become a missionary. The mission situation today in the 20th century, and just read Lotterette, his latest two works, is altogether different. Well, maybe that's putting it too strongly. But it's rather different from the situation, the mission situation in the 19th century. The younger churches, that's what we call them today. We don't even call them missionaries anymore. We can't. They don't like it. They want to be called younger churches because that mission, the idea, missions and missionaries, that sounds like inferiority. Now, you have to understand this, and the missionaries that go over to these countries have to spend a lot of time in studying this whole development before they go over there. Or we decry what goes on in Russia today, what the communists have done to the Russian church. I'm not justifying it again, but I think much light can be shed on this question by going back and looking at what the Russian church was before the communists took over. And it changes the perspective rather radically. So that, in summary then, the function of historical theology, the unique contribution that this discipline makes, is to get at issues, both in the past that have created the present situation and in the present situation itself, that cannot be gotten at in any other way than by the hard and arduous work of unraveling what took place in the past. Just let me give you two negative examples. Well, perhaps we can limit ourselves to one. I was just talking to Professor Schrader about this morning. Schaff, in his massive study of church history, it's old now, still useful, in many parts of it rather inaccurate now, but that's not his fault. Spends about 15 pages discussing the Sunday question in the early church. Now, I would assert, I don't, from the documents that we have, that in a universal history, the Sunday question in the early church just doesn't merit that many pages. But when you consider the fact that it was in those very years that Lutherans all over the country, and especially the evangelicals and the Reformed who were in conversation, were very much perplexed and plagued by this question. What does the Christian Sunday have to do with the Jewish Sabbath? How are they related? And there was much disagreement. And the argument was always used, or was often used rather, the argument from history. How did the early Christians understand this? And this, of course, was Schaff's point. Let's get at how the early Christians understood it. And it's very interesting how they understood it in precisely the same way that Schaff did, which isn't quite the case. Nietzsche called this the use and abuse of history. The only way that you can operate with this more accurately is to know what history is all about. Otherwise, there's nothing you can do with an individual who abuses it except to listen in all quietness. So that's the third point. Now the fourth point. The study of history, of church history, gives us theological perspective. And I think this is very important. The council of the past, what one has called a sense of history, gives us a perspective that you can't have otherwise. Here recently in our synod, we have been all hot and bothered, at least in some circles, because theological difficulties have not been solved like that. That you just don't take a man aside and show him the facts, and then he comes out and says it the right way. People who talk that way have not studied church history. They just don't know the facts. Theological disputes have never been settled in that way. And to get all worked up and irritated because they don't get settled that way today is simply to be theologically a child. In Cicero's sense, please understand me. I'm not saying that such an individual doesn't know his scripture or his systematics, but he doesn't know his history. Now, all of us would agree that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is perhaps more important than any discussion that has plagued us in the Missouri Synod in the last 20 or 30 years, or since the 44. And yet, it took 200 years for the early church to get that straightened out. Now, that's just one example. I could give you many more in the history of doctrine. But it took many years. Some of them are still not straightened out. And when a dogmatician is honest with you, he'll tell you that. In other words, the church has really never thought this through, has never really debated it out. I think one of the most interesting areas here is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You compare your creedal statements on the Son and on the Spirit, and I think you'll see the difference. Now, it's this kind of perspective that we are given by the study of church history. Let what is be, or we can agree to disagree. This is hardly what I'm trying to say. But we don't get worked up when the whole history of the church tells us that these things work in a, they take time. You have to allow time to work on certain things. Perspective in another way. The study of the history of the church tells us that not only are individuals simul justus et peccator, but so is the church. And it always has been. The historic church has always been an institution which has wanted to, perhaps, but has always backed away from the full implications of what our Lord said and what our Lord and the Lord's commission. We speak of this as the law. The church history is law, as always accusing us, showing us that Christians have not done what they ought to have done. But on the other hand, I think this is good, because sometimes when people say that the Missouri Synod is slipping, and we get all worried about whether our children are going to have the same gospel that we've got. A study of church history, again, it doesn't lead you to ignore this question, to pretend that it's not there or unimportant, because it is. But it gives you perspective that the sinfulness of man has always led man to something less than the full implications of the gospel. But on the other hand, while we see this, we also see that God has sustained his church. Dr. Kimmer has just finished a book called I Will Build My Church. And Dr. Kimmer, by the way, is a historian. I don't know if you know that. He was a historian, at least before he became a homiletician. I don't think they're mutually exclusive, but he will say this himself. Sometimes he talks about the fact that he maybe should have stayed in the Department of Historical Theology. I don't think he should have, but not because he wouldn't have made a good historian, but because he's a mighty good homiletician. But in any case, the Lord promised that he will continue to build his church, and if there is anything that shows this to you, if anything that proves this to you, it's the study of church history. God has always found a way to call men back, to call his people back, just as he called Israel back to the gospel. Sometimes we don't live in the right generation, but he always does it. So that the church is simul justus et peccator, the history of the church. Please understand me when I speak of the church that way, as individuals are. And to study the history of the church gives us the kind of perspective that is very healthy. Now, one more comment. This is maybe you could put this as the last point under four, or maybe as the conclusion. Some people, deists or some of the sectarians, talk about going back and starting all over again de novo. Let's go back to Jesus and sort of pretend that we're living in the first century. Be Christians of the first century rather than of the 20th. Well, again, I think an individual who talks like that really doesn't understand God's purposes in history. Doesn't he really understand the nature of the Christian church at all? The Christian church begins in history, and it has worked for 20 centuries, and it's impossible to brush that all aside and go back and start over again. You can't do it. You have to work with the church as God has given it to us in the 20th century. Now, admittedly, there are things that you can do to improve it, and I certainly hope you will do these things, and there are things you can do to degrade it, and I hope that you don't do these things. But you can't go back and start over again. This is just the facts of history. Jesus said in John, in his last discourses in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit has done this in the history of the church. Christians have deepened their perception of the gospel, of what Jesus really said in 20 centuries. I don't have to remind you of the fact that sometimes the understanding of the disciples left quite a bit to be desired. The Christians over 20 centuries have deepened their perception of this gospel. This is not to say that the New Testament is not normative, but it is to say that when Christ said, "My Spirit will lead you into all truth," he meant what he said. And to suggest that Christians ought to just simply throw all of this overboard and go back and start over again with Christ in the first century is in effect to say that there is a Father and there is a Son, but if there is a Spirit, he hasn't done anything. I do not think that this leads to Roman Catholicism, because I am a firm believer that the canon is normative for the church and that it is inerrant, and that the whole canon as we have it in the Scripture is God's Word. But I also accept what that Word says, and that is that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. Now, in the next lecture, as we move from the function, that is, the contribution that historical theology makes to its nature as a discipline, the nature of the subject itself, we'll talk about this from a different perspective, the law and gospel in history, and also the church as an institution led by the Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. I thank you very much. I think you'll turn this tape off then, and if we have any time, no, we don't.
Thank you, Professor Outing. Enjoyed it very much.